tonight. I'll read from Judges chapter 6, only a part of the story of Gideon. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. It came to pass when Israel sowed that Midian came up, and Amalek and the children of the east came up against them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land until thou comest to Gaza. They left no sustenance in Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. But they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian. And the children of Israel cried to Jehovah. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried to Jehovah because of Midian, that Jehovah sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the house of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Jehovah your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not hearkened to my voice. And an angel of Jehovah came and sat under the terebinth that was in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress to secure it from the Midianites. And the angel of Jehovah appeared to him and said to him, Jehovah is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Ah, my Lord, if Jehovah be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles that our fathers told us of, saying, Did not Jehovah bring us up from Egypt? And now Jehovah hath cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian. And Jehovah looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent thee? And he said to him, Ah, Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my 1,000 is the poorest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Jehovah said to him, I will certainly be with thee, and thou shalt smite Midian as one man. And he said to him, If now I've found favor in thine eyes, show me a sign that it is thou who talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid of the goats, and an ephah of flour in unleavened cakes. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out to him under the terebinth, and presented it. And the angel of God said to him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of Jehovah put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of Jehovah departed out of his sight. Gideon perceived that he was an angel of Jehovah, and Gideon said, Alas, Lord Jehovah, for because I have seen an angel of Jehovah face to face. And Jehovah said to him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And Gideon built there an altar to Jehovah and called it Jehovah Shalom. To this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that Jehovah said to him, Take the young bullock which thy father hath, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the Asherah that is by it, and build an altar to Jehovah thy God upon the top of this strong place in the ordered manner, and take the second bullock, and offer up a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that thou shalt cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as Jehovah had said to him. And it came to pass, because he feared his father's house and the men of the city, if he did it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered up upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." And the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he has broken down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the Asherah that was by it." And Joash said to all that stood near him, "Will ye contend for Baal, or will ye save him? He that contends for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because they have broken down his altar." And on that day, they called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead with him, because he has broken down his altar." And all Midian and Amalek and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. And the spirit of Jehovah came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were gathered after him. And he sent messengers to Asher, and to Zebulun, and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said to God, "If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If dew shall come upon the dew shall be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the ground, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." And it was so. And when he rose up early on the morrow, he pressed the fleece together and wrung dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said to God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it, I pray thee, be dry upon the fleece only, and upon all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry upon the fleece only, but on all the ground there was dew. Maybe just one verse in chapter 7, verse 17. "And he said to them, look on me and do likewise." Last night we read what I'm calling the table of contents entry for the house of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh are the two tribes that descended from Joseph, and they're sort of compressed together in the table of contents. And I suggested last night that it's quite likely that Gideon and Deborah were judging in Israel simultaneously. For the first three judges, at the end of the life of Othniel, it says clearly, "and he died," and after him came Ehud, it says clearly, "and he died," and after him came Deborah. But it doesn't say Deborah died. And then the story of Gideon comes out. Gideon and Deborah coming from Manasseh and Ephraim, respectively, the house of Joseph. I haven't read again the table of contents. I think it'd be unnecessary. You may have noticed as we've been going through that the stories of the judges, the major judges, are ever increasing. Othniel was allocated 7 verses for his story. Ehud, 19 verses. Deborah gets 2 chapters, 55 verses in total. But Gideon, impossible to read all his story because his story takes 3 chapters and 100 verses. Well, we've read 40, and that's quite a long reading. So the story, in each case in the book of Judges, up until this point at least, gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Apart from that, the largest chapter in the book of Judges is the chapter that comes after the story of Gideon, and that's the story about Abimelech, the one who wanted to be king, the one who wanted to force himself upon the people. And then in a beautiful way, what follows Abimelech is the little minor judge called Tola, God showing that the big man who wants to push himself forward and has a big story is not big in the eyes of God. But the little man who gets a little story, we actually, in the little story of Tola, get many, many more spiritual lessons than we ever get from the story of Abimelech. It's often been said that in world history, those periods of world history where so much is happening that creates so much news and so much written about are really horrible periods of time. But the periods of the world's history where there's not much to write about, when humanity is pretty much in peace and peaceful. And that was certainly the case for the children of Israel. Here, in this case, we see very clearly the repeat pattern that always appears with the major judges. So verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil. Again, verse 1, and Jehovah delivered them into Midian. And again, verse 1, 7 years. And then verse 6, and the children of Israel cried to Jehovah. But then, rather than simply saying, and Jehovah raised them up a judge, there's this process by which he raises up Gideon, and in which we get lots of spiritual lessons. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then finally, the last of the repeat phrases is in chapter 8, verse 28, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. The background? An enemy. A significant enemy. Midian, it says in verse 1, but more than just Midian. Now we've had 3 enemies so far. Shushan Rishathaim of Mesopotamia, the world. Eglon, king of Moab, the flesh. Jabin, king of Canaan, and Sisera, his right-hand man, the devil. The world, the flesh, the devil, 3 enemies of the Christian. Here, the enemy Midian is allied together with Amalek and with those called in verse 3, the children of the East. Some of the more modern translations have the people of the East. And they were probably, if you look at chapter 8, verse 24, they were probably Ishmaelites. When at the end of all this story, Gideon collects gold and earrings and things, it says they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So, Midian, Amalek, and Ishmael. We know that during the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, Midian and Amalek were 2 enemies that they encountered. And during that journey, Midian and Amalek seem to embody these 3 enemies that we've already had: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here, where they're allied with the, most likely, the Ishmaelites, it seems that they represent something a little bit different. Not exactly the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to explore and ask, well, what is it that they mean? What is it that they signify? So if we look at the effects of their presence in the land of Canaan. You can see in verse 3 and 4, three effects of this enemy. There's no fruitfulness. The people sowed, but the crops didn't produce because this multitude of enemies came and just swarmed the land like locusts. There's no fruit, no food, and no freedom. Three F's. It's easy to remember when things have the same letter. No food, no fruit, no freedom. What kind of enemy prevents fruitfulness and nourishment, even when there's plenty of sowing? What kind of enemy would have that result? And we get an answer in the book of Haggai. So Haggai chapter 1, short book, only two chapters. I'll start reading at verse 6. Haggai says, "Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages for a bag with holes. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Jehovah. You looked for much, and behold, it was little. And when you brought it home, I blew upon it. Wherefore, saith Jehovah of hosts, because of my house that lieth waste, whilst ye run every man to his own house." They sowed much, but they brought in little, and the reason for that was self-interest. They should have been building the house of Jehovah, but instead they're building their own houses. Interesting expression, run every man to their own house. Let's say what I was about to say. Anne's smiling, she knows. It's not a good sign when brethren immediately run to their own house. Here the children of Israel were doing this, and Jehovah says, really, the reason why you're sowing and there's no food, no fruit, no fruitfulness is because of your self-interest. Now, there's a parable the Lord Jesus told. I think we're really familiar with that one, but no, let's read it. In Luke chapter 8, at least we can read part of it. Verse 11, but the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, the parable of the sower. Verse 14, but that that fell where the thorns were, these are they who, having heard, go away and are choked under cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to perfection, sowing with no fruit. Haggai describes it as self-interest. The Lord Jesus describes it as cares, riches, and pleasures. We're building up a picture here. Self-interest, cares, riches, pleasures are the result of sowing without fruitfulness. These enemies are everywhere. They're like locusts. And I guess we would have to say that these things, cares, riches, pleasures, even self-interest, they're not exactly sinful things, are they? They're things that are sort of the necessary things of life. Cares, things that press down upon us. Riches, we have to make an income, we have to earn money, we have to support our families, we have to do all those sorts of things, and in the course of doing that, some do well. Pleasures, don't want to go through life being miserable, do you? Self-interest? Maybe that's verging a little bit more on what could be called sinful. But rather than these things being characterized as the world or the flesh or the devil, these are more what we would call earthly things. They're just natural. They're earthly. Not necessarily in themselves sinful, but things which, if allowed to take a place in our lives which is excessive, become really idolatry, become a turning away from the things of God. Interesting with Gideon. When we meet him in verse 11, he's securing food for the people. He's got he's got some wheat. So he has sown, and it's been fruitful. He's got some wheat. And he didn't just sort of stick it in the cupboard. He's threshing the wheat. He's preparing food. And we find that in the conversation Jehovah has with him, that he makes it clear to him that he's going to be used by God to deliver the people. So he'll bring freedom. So fruitfulness and food and freedom are associated with Gideon in contrast to what the enemy was doing. Remember Othniel? The things that characterized the people that brought in the attack of the enemy? Othniel was exactly the opposite to that. They married foreign wives. He didn't marry a foreign wife. He married a spiritual sister. The world had its resources, the two rivers in Mesopotamia, Gideon. Othniel had his resources, upper springs, lower springs. Othniel conquered the city of the book, and the people didn't conquer anything. Here, Gideon is the exact opposite to what characterized the people. No food, no fruitfulness, no freedom. Gideon has all of these. So we meet him, and he's securing food. Everything about Gideon relates to food. I don't know if you've ever seen that. He's securing food for the people. When, a little bit later on, we didn't read it, he's constantly looking to God for some confirmation of the victory that God had promised. And in wonderful mercy, God allows him to go down to the camp at night. He's standing outside the tent, and there's two guys in the enemy tent talking. I hope you remember this part of the story. And one of them says to the other, "I had a dream." And he says, in my dream, a brick roll came tumbling down the hill and crashed into a tent, and the tent tipped over, and everything was destroyed. It's a fairly graphic dream. I can't imagine seeing a tent tipping over, but it does. Or a brick roll coming down and causing a tent to tip over. But the man's companion says to him, "This is none other than Gideon." Well, where did he hear about Gideon from? Somehow, this man knew about Gideon. But obviously, God's overruling Gideon standing outside the tent door, and he hears his own name symbolized by a piece of food coming down into the camp. A little bit later, when he's pursuing after the enemy, he says to those in the cities that he's passing through, "Give food to my men." So Gideon's always focused on getting food for the people of God. This is that's a lesson for us, isn't it? Surely, it ought to be our desire to nourish ourselves spiritually from the Word of God, but to provide something that we can provide to others. The young men that were gleaning in the field of Boaz, he said, drop handfuls on purpose for the ones who are gleaning. So that the Lord really wants from us to nourish ourselves on the Word of God and have something to provide to others. Probably not much point talking to Chapter 2 workers who do that for their living. But It's something that should characterize us all in whichever way the Lord wants to use us. Perhaps I should also say that Gideon is very, very unconventional. Unconventional in everything that he does. And you find him, when we first meet him, he's providing food, but he's threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. It always perplexes me. Whenever I read this, I think, I wonder where he makes his wine. On the threshing floor. And he does things very different to anybody else. So we shouldn't think that just because the Lord wants us to be like Gideon and to make sure to nourish ourselves and to seek for the nourishment of the people of God, just because he wants us to all have that same sort of mindset, he doesn't expect us to all be the same. We're not all going to work in the second-hand department of chapter 2. We're not going to all pack books. We're not all going to do the same thing, and the Lord doesn't expect that. Gideon is someone who's extremely unconventional. The other thing about Gideon, in verse 14, there's a really striking thing that Jehovah says. Go in this thy might. In this. What this? What's the this that Jehovah is talking about? It relates to what Gideon had just said. Gideon evidently is very humble. He says, my tribe is the smallest tribe, my family is the least significant family, and I'm the smallest one in my family. Everything about me, going down, 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 is small and insignificant. So he starts off with a real genuine humility, a lowliness. But the second thing, he's got a concern for the people of God. He really cares about the people of God. He says to Jehovah, well, why, if you're with us, if you're with me, why is all this bad stuff happening to my people? I care for them. But then the third thing associated with that is he's completely honest. He doesn't sort of step back and say, well, look, no, I better not say that to God because I want to hide my true feelings. No, he speaks honestly to God. And then God's response to him is, go in this thy might, this humility, this lowliness, this care for the people of God, this honesty. This is what makes you a mighty man of valor. Not that you've trained as a general, not that you've been to fighting school. It's because of these features that you have. This makes you a mighty man of valor. And then another feature with Gideon, and I'm not going to suggest that this is a feature that should characterize us, is that he's always asking for signs. He starts off, verse 17 is the first sign that he asks for, and then he does it again in the end of the chapter. And then after he'd asked for signs, back in the next chapter, I already mentioned, without asking, Jehovah gives him another sign with hearing that dream spoken about. And we know from the New Testament that looking for signs is not a thing that Christians should be characterized by. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, Jews seek for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Sadly, the Christian world that we live in is a Christian world that has a fetish about signs. Signs and wonders and miracles and that kind of thing. Basically, signs are Jewish. And the New Testament makes that very clear. So we ought not to be looking for signs. And yet, in these signs that mark Gideon's life, there are some really beautiful things that we see. First sign, verse 17 down to 21, is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. He brings an offering. There's something that's poured out. Think of the Lord's life being poured out. There's something that ascends to God in sweetness. There was that in the life of the Lord, the life and death of the Lord Jesus. So the first sign, it speaks of Christ. The second sign, the one at the end of the chapter, the two times fleece, that speaks of Christ. There's such a beautiful connection with the putting out of the fleece and Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks of the Lord Jesus as a man and says, he was a root out of dry ground. Now, a plant with a root out of dry ground, where's it getting the water from? If the root is out of the ground, where does it get its moisture? It gets it from the dew of heaven. The plant, this root out of dry ground, the Lord Jesus, he's getting moisture from heaven, the dew of heaven. The ground all around is dry. First place. But then in Isaiah 53, we find next in sequence that he was as a sheep before its shearers dumb. There's a fleece. Sheep before its shearers is dumb. On the cross, every moisture from God, every blessing from God was withheld from him in order that there be dew all around, that he provide God's blessing to the whole earth, because he was willing to be in that place on the cross where God turned his face away from him, abandoned him completely. So there's a little picture here of both the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. The first sign, the Lord's sacrifice. The second sign, the Lord's life and death seen in this fleece. The third sign, the one you didn't ask for, the loaf of bread tumbling down. It's the Lord say, I'm the true bread that came down out of heaven to give my flesh for the life of the world. So three times, three signs, three pictures of the Lord Jesus. It's always beautiful when we can see him. It's not easy for Gideon because God tests him. After receiving the first sign, after building his altar, Jehovah says to him, I want you to take the young bullock. I want you to throw down the altar. I want you to take the bullock that is 7 years old and sacrifice it. That's so interesting, isn't it? How long has Israel been serving the Midianites? 7 years. So even before this ever happened, God was preparing the sacrifice that Gideon was going to offer. 7 years they're serving the Midianites. The bullock that's about to be offered 7 years later is a sacrifice that's going to please God. God's not taken by surprise. When sin came into this world, God didn't have to suddenly devise a master plan. He's not taken by surprise. As soon as the Midianites come, he's got this bullock ready and waiting to be sacrificed at the right time. When sin came into the world, God had his remedy already prepared. He speaks to Adam and Eve, and he speaks to the serpent, and talks about the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. God's not taken by surprise. But it's a test for Gideon. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll get my men and I'll go by night. So he goes by night. He obeys completely what God said to do. And the men get up in the morning and they say, what's happened? Who's done this? Gideon, get him. We have to kill him. And Gideon's father, he says, look. He gives a kind of Gamaliel advice. Remember Gamaliel in the New Testament? He says, let this thing alone. If it's from God, it'll keep going. If it's not, it'll all fizzle out. And Joash, Gideon's father, he gave a similar sort of advice. If Baal's a god, he can sort himself out. And don't you? And he tips it the other way. He says, if anyone thinks he can stand up for Baal, who's a god, if he's a god, he doesn't need a man to stand up for him. Anyone who thinks he can stand up for Baal, let him be put to death. Now, the situation's reversed now. And so the men step back. The last time I read this, I read some verses that I've never ever seen before. In more than 40 years of reading the Bible, I don't know how many, maybe 20 times, 30 times, maybe more times. I've never ever seen this before. In verse 33, and the verses that follow, say 33 down to 35, suddenly the men who just one full stop beforehand were talking about killing Gideon, they're the first ones to come after him and follow him. That's, maybe we can call this another sign from Jehovah, another confirmation. Yesterday the men are saying kill Gideon. Today, they're following Gideon. The first ones to follow him, in verse 34, are the Abiezrites, the one from his own village. And then after that, all of Manasseh, his whole tribe, that miserable tribe that he didn't think much of. But then after that, after Manasseh, there's Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they all come down. They're all enthusiastic about fighting together with Gideon. And we didn't read the next chapter, but hopefully we'll remember something of what happens. Jehovah then has to say to Gideon, well, look, there's too many. There are too many men with you. I will not allow a situation where Israel can possibly say, we've saved ourselves. I want the situation to look so clear that it's obvious the victory comes only from me. Send back anyone who's timid or afraid. Now, those two things are not the same. Being timid and being afraid are not identical. But both sets of people, they go back. And what did it say? 22,000 go back. That's in verse 3. And there remained only 10,000. And Jehovah says in verse 4, still the people are too many. And then there's another little test that comes in. And I've heard all sorts of things said about this. I've heard people say, well, what Jehovah instructed Gideon to do here was to pick the men who were the most skilled military fighters. They would know how to be vigilant in the case of warfare. They wouldn't expose themselves by the way they drank, and they'd be on the alert, they'd be watchful while they were drinking, all this kind of stuff. I don't believe that. He says, pick the men. If you're taken down to a river and someone said, okay, have a drink of water, what would you do? I think I'd pull out a cup and didn't drink it from a cup. But most of them, they went down with their faces towards the water and drank. But some of them, I can't imagine anybody doing this, some of them scooped up the water in their hand and somehow with their hand, but, you know, lapping like a dog. That's just weird. It's totally weird. Can you imagine anyone drinking water like that, lapping like a dog from their hand? Dogs are not often spoken of in positive terms in Scripture, but in this instance, I'm sure that God was saying to Gideon, I don't want conventional people. I want people like you, unconventional. People who are willing to do what I want them to do, not in a standard way, not in the way that everyone else will do it, but people who are a bit weird. And let's face it, let me speak for myself. I'm a bit weird. But generally speaking, as believers, we're not like everybody else. There are some idiosyncrasies and some strangenesses about us, and it's probably easy for people to point the finger and make fun because we're a bit weird. And that's the sort of person that God wants. He wants these men with Gideon. So the number gets down to 300, and then We don't have time, of course, to read the entire story of Gideon, but there's the verse that I read in verse 17. Again, hopefully we know what's being said around this. Gideon talks about having a trumpet, having a torch. A torch isn't like a rechargeable thing. A torch in those days was a piece of rag wrapped around a stick, dipped into and something flammable and then set fire to. So they had a trumpet and a torch, and with their third hand they were holding a pitcher. Now, I don't know how they did that, but they were somehow doing that. And with the pitcher covering the torch, they would then have to smash the pitcher with their fourth hand and then blow the trumpet. This is obviously a really complicated thing to do, but there is, of course, a beautiful sort of lesson in that for us. We get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it is. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. The light that God wants us to shine will shine out when the earthen vessels are broken. When we're a bit unconventional. When we're a bit weird. When we're a bit not healthy, wealthy and happy. Not like a modern prosperity gospel preacher will preach. But when there's something about us that's broken, when there's something that we feel our weakness really greatly, it's then from that that God can shine out from us. It's amazing how many times we've experienced this in our lives, that a believer who endures immense difficulties, troubled sicknesses, ultimately even untimely death. How many times from believers like that, the glory and the greatness of Christ has shone out in a remarkable testament. Those who sail through life with apparently no difficulties at all often don't produce much in the same way, like those who are suffering and enduring all kinds of difficulties. Those broken earthen vessels are vessels that God can use. And so Gideon says here, well, this is another part of the unconventional thing, isn't it? Gideon's obviously gone to a weird sort of military college. You've got a torch and a pitcher and a trumpet, and you're going to go against an enemy, and there's only 300 of you. That's about as unconventional as it ever gets. But Jehovah wins the battle, and it's very, very clear that it's not Gideon, that's not his army. But the thing that Gideon says, and it's a reminder of what we had last night, he says to his men in verse 17, look on me and do likewise. One of those verses I read last night was in Philippians 3. I'll read it again. Verse 17, first part of verse 17 was last night's lesson, be imitators altogether of me, brethren. But then the second part, and fix your eyes on those walking thus as you have us for a model. Gideon says, look on me. Remember Peter and John when they went into the temple and the lame man is there? He says, look on us. And Paul says, look on Timothy, Epaphroditus and me. We sing rightly, we rightly sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, earthly things, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But it's a proper thing, and it's a good thing, if there are believers that we can fix our eyes upon. The Lord doesn't put us in monasteries. He doesn't make us some sort of high and mighty, sanctified people that are unapproachable. He wants us to be living the kinds of lives that others can look on and say, I want to live like that. And Gideon is a really good example of this. Paul is a good example of it. Peter and John were a good example of it. And there's probably enough lessons for tonight. So Gideon, fruitful. We want to bear fruit. we want to bear fruit, we can't be characterized by self-interest. We can't allow the cares and riches and pleasures of this world to dominate us and become idols for us. And we want to be like Gideon, to provide food, nourishment for ourselves and for the people of God. We don't want to shy away from being unconventional. We don't have to be like everybody else. And we want to live the sort of lives that others can look upon and say, that's a life worth following. It's a life worth following after. Gideon says, look on me and do as I do. And we don't want to have the sort of person who says, ignore what I do, do as I say, don't do as I do. We want to live lives that others can follow after rightly for the glory of the Lord. With those sorts of things in our lives and influencing our lives, then this Midianite, Amalekite, Ishmaelite enemy, these locusts that are everywhere, everywhere we look, earthly things. I said to some of the children recently to try and describe what is meant by earthly things. At home, we've got a wonderful garden. It's 1 meter by about 4.5 meters. And we've got some great herbs growing and some nice chilies and figs. After nurturing that fig tree all year, the figs are just coming to their peak around the beginning of April. And wouldn't it be easy to say, oh, these figs, I love figs. Been caring for this fig tree. Let's not travel. Let's not go to Yarnfield. Let's not visit the brethren in the UK. Let's just stay home and enjoy our figs. And by the way, we live in Brunswick in Melbourne. And in Brunswick, you just get everything you need. It's so easy. It's so convenient. Why would we want to go into it? Let's just stay home. I won't do what the Lord has put on my heart to do. I'm just going to occupy myself with this self-interest. And that's only looking as far as the front garden. Everywhere we look, like locusts, are these Midianites. Earthly things are all around us, and they can so easily distract us. But let's seek to learn the lessons from Gideon in order to be here for the glory of God, overcoming the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even the earthly things too. So may he bless us all for his name's sake.